Please take the Word of God and turn to Philippians chapter 4. You'll find it on page 188 in the New Testament, back end of the Bible. Philippians chapter 4. Before I get into the message for this morning, I just want to say how encouraged I've been over the last weeks in this Refresh series to see the response of so many to the Word of God. James chapter 1 verse 22 exhorts us, "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And God is always pleased when we don't just listen but we obey. And very often the obedience is not that visible. It happens in our lives in countless ways. I was encouraged the response to the sermon on baptism a few weeks ago. Encouraged by this response to the sermon on church membership. I think we had about 70 people in two membership classes this week, and that was very, very special. And obedience in all sorts of other hidden ways that are hidden to us and should be, but known to God, and that's an encouragement. And so this morning I'm expecting that God is going to continue His work of changing us as we get into the next message in our series on refreshing, and the title this morning is Reinvest, and we're going to think about giving. I was challenged this week reading a quote by Randy Alcorn. And he's done the homework on this. And he reckons that 15% of all of Jesus' teaching related to the topic of giving and stewardship. 15%. And I was challenged by that because I thought if I were to go into my sermon archives and look back over nearly 40 years of preaching, I don't think 15% of my sermons would be about giving. Probably a lot less than that. And I was also challenged this week reading 1 Timothy. You'll be aware that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. They're particularly written to the church and to church leaders concerning how to conduct themselves, how to be good servants of the gospel and servants of the church. And I was challenged as a pastor, because this was addressed to Timothy, a pastor, toward the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them," now he's telling me to command you, "command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share." Now why would I want to do that? Why would any pastor want to do that? And Paul tells us in verse 19, "In this way, by obeying what has just been said, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." So as we obey God, there is eternal benefit. And so it's with that command ringing in my ears that I rather joyfully pick up the subject of giving. There's a vast amount of teaching in the scriptures on the subject of giving and stewardship. And if you have the outline in front of you in the bulletin, which I hope you do, you'll notice I've listed in the outline a host of references, and that is by no means an exhaustive list. But I've listed those references so that you might put that little outline in your Bible and possibly even over the next week read through some of those passages and just get the impact of God's heart and God's thinking on the subject of giving. And I've gone into those passages and a few besides, seeking to ask and answer a few key questions. So this morning, we're going to consider the question, Why should Christians give? We're going to talk about how. If we give, how should we give? We're going to talk about how much should Christians give. And then we're going to talk about where or to whom Christians should give. So that's where we're going this morning. Why should Christians give? When parents give an instruction to a child, very often the retort is, why? Why do you want me to do that? Why should I do that? And that's not a bad question. I think it's a sign of intelligence and a sign of engagement, sometimes a sign of stubbornness. And I don't think it's wrong for us when God says, I want you to give. It's legitimate for us to say, Lord, why? And Scripture gives us a number of reasons. I don't have time to exhaust them this morning, but I want to highlight just a few. Number one, the Bible teaches that we should give because everything we possess comes from God and belongs to God. Everything we possess comes from God and belongs to God. Along with many other Bible passages, the parable of the talents that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25 highlights this fact. Let me read from verse 14. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Down to verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. That's a parable that teaches some very important and basic lessons. All we possess is, to use the words of the text, his property. It has been, again to use the words of the text, entrusted to us. We are simply stewards. And the time will come when the king will come back and there will be an accounting. Just as in the parable, the master came back and he called his servants to account regarding their stewardship. One of the verses that has been probably the most formative in my spiritual journey is John chapter 3, verse 27. If I were to preach a series on the 10 most influential texts in the Bible in my life, which I might do sometime, this would be one of them. John chapter 3, verse 27. In the ESV it reads, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Get that? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. The breath you just took was given to you from heaven. Every single thing we have, every single thing that comes into our lives, every joy, every gain, every sorrow, everything ultimately comes from heaven. And so we should give for that reason. Everything you possess comes from God and belongs to Him. You're a steward. Number two, we should give because we can invest in God's kingdom and receive a return. One of Paul's purposes in writing his little letter to the Philippians, to the church in the city of Philippi, was to thank them for their repeated financial contributions for his missionary work. And in the thank you portion of his letter, he says this, and you've got the text open there in front of you, verse 14 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking, and here it is, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. See, Paul's motive in writing to them was not to encourage them to give more, although his personal needs were certainly important to him. His greater concern was to assure them that what they gave to him would be credited to their heavenly bank account. Randy Pope, who's the pastor of the Perimeter Church in Atlanta, and Justin and Ryan will be going there shortly for some further training. They've designed the Life on Life discipleship. Randy Pope is different from Pope Francis. You he's the evangelical Pope. Anyway, Randy Pope says this: know this, if you were a follower of Christ, then the moment you became a Christian, an account was opened in your name, so to speak, in the first bank of heaven. Christians who understand the guaranteed return on investing in this account become very enthusiastic about giving to the kingdom of God. Not that, and this is so important, not that anyone ever earns their way into heaven with this account. Entrance to heaven is a gift of grace. Rather, this account was opened for you as another benefit of the grace of God, so that none of your good works as a Christian, including giving, would ever be lost. There's a vast body of teaching in the scriptures about rewards. There will be a judgment of believers as to our conduct and our service, and we will be rewarded. It's not about whether we go to heaven or not. It's about being rewarded for faithfulness as stewards of the multiple kinds of gifts that God has given to us. And Jesus, you remember, reinforced this need to invest when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He's saying the same thing, or Paul is saying the same thing as Jesus had said. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. John Piper says that the more sacrificially generous you are on earth, the greater will be your enjoyment of heaven. Therefore, since Jesus loves us and summons us to maximize our eternal joy in heaven, he demands radical freedom from the love of money and radical generosity, especially to the poor. So we're to give because by giving we invest in God's kingdom and receive a return. And then number three, third reason why we should give is because giving is an act of worship. Go back to, or if you're in Philippians still, look at chapter 4, verse 18. And there Paul describes the gift he received from the Philippians as, quote, "a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Now, this way of speaking seems strange to our ears, doesn't it? And a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, or a fragrant aroma is another translation. It sounds strange to us. But to Paul's audience, particularly those from a Jewish background, it wouldn't have sounded strange because he was using the language of Old Testament worship, referring to the system of sacrifices that people were called upon to offer to God. And the phrase, "a fragrant offering" or "a fragrant aroma," refers to the smoke of sacrifice on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem that rose to heaven. And it's the picture is of God being pleased with that aroma, not the literal aroma, but with the heart that went behind the sacrifice. You know, and as South Africans, I think we can understand this. You know what it is when you are having, when you come home from work and you say to your wife, "What's for supper?" And she says, "Leftovers." Leftover spaghetti tuna casserole. And You're supposed to be thankful. And as you are sitting on the patio about to put your fork into the leftover tuna spaghetti casserole, the neighbors are having a braai. And the fragrance wafts across. Now, that's a great South African experience, isn't it? But it's even better when it's your braai. And there's nothing like that fragrance. And this is the picture here. The pleasure that we receive when, you know, my very favorite dish is every once in a while we'll have lamb rubbekies. And man, when I get out of the car in the garage, I can smell them. And it is just a source of such pleasure. I head inside. And Paul says, you Philippians, your offerings to God were like a fragrant sacrifice that brought pleasure to him because he saw the heart behind them. They were an act of worship. They were a demonstration of love. So, so important. God was delighted with the Philippians' sacrifice. He was delighted with the sacrifice of godly Old Testament characters who brought their thank offerings. I want to tell you a story about Irene's dad. He was a dear man. I miss him. He was a crusty old Dane. And when they moved to Canada, when Irene was three, her folks were poor. They didn't speak English. Her dad had rather menial, manual jobs. And it was tough. And they moved a lot from different one place to another. Each time he could earn a bit more money, they moved. And on one occasion, they would often, because they were poor, they would buy stuff at auction sales. And one day, Irene's mom and dad went to an auction sale, and they saw this couch. And so they bought it. And Irene's dad sent his mom home, I'm not sure if it was on the bus, to their little apartment to sort of make space for the couch. And he was arranging for a pickup truck, Bucky, to come and pick up this couch and deliver it. And while he was waiting, somebody who was sort of lingering around the auction site came and said, you know, did you buy that couch? And Irene's dad very proudly said, yes. What did you pay for it? And he told him. So he offered him $10 more. And so he sold it to the guy. And then he knew he'd be in trouble. You know, he'd be in serious trouble with his wife. And so he was walking home, and he came across a guy who was about to throw some flowers into the bin. They were kind of a bit droopy, like the kind we sometimes buy at the robots. And so he said, can I have those? And so he took those flowers, and he went home with these droopy flowers. And need I say that that was not a fragrant offering. It was not an acceptable sacrifice. And sometimes, let's face it, people, sometimes our giving to God is like that. It's cheap, and it's for the wrong reason. We're trying to placate His wrath rather than glory in His salvation. So why should Christians give? We should give because everything we possess comes from God and belongs to Him. Because we can invest in God's kingdom and receive an eternal reward in return. And because giving is an act of worship. Now, question number two, how should Christians give? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the passage that Jenny read for us earlier. In these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, are some of the richest and most comprehensive teaching on giving in all of the Bible. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul begins by using the example of Christians in the region of Macedonia to challenge Christians in Corinth regarding their giving. The Christians in Macedonia had been exemplary in their stewardship, And as Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to give generously, he used the Macedonians as an example, you know, similar to what sometimes parents do, you know, with siblings. You should be more like your brother. You should work harder, study more diligently. Well, that's normally, you should be more like your sister. That's normally the way it works. But that's what he's doing here. So looking at the example of the Macedonian Christians, we learn several things about how we should give. Can't exhaust them, but here are just three. Number one, we should give intelligently. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. The Macedonian Christians gave intelligently. And concerning them, Paul says, they did not do as we expected, but gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's intelligent giving. It's a no-brainer to realize that God doesn't want your money if He doesn't have your heart. They gave themselves first to God, and then they gave to us, says Paul. Before we sing the words of that hymn, "Take my silver and my gold," we should sing the other part of the hymn that says, "Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." And when we've given that surrender to God, when we've given ourselves to God, then as we give Him our time, as we give Him our talent, as we give Him our treasure, it's an acceptable offering. And that's very simple. That's intelligent giving. So I want to ask you this morning, have you given yourself to God? Are you His? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Giving money to Him means nothing. And I can give Irene all the stuff in the world, but if she doesn't have my heart, what does that mean? But because she has my heart, then what I give to her can be meaningful. We should give intelligently. Number two, we should give regularly or consistently. Just flip back to 1 Corinthians, just back to the earlier letter, chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul talks a lot about giving in the Corinthian letters. Chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "Now about the collection for God's people." He's introducing a new subject. He does this quite a bit in Corinthians. Now about this, now about that, now about the other. Now about the collection. Now about the collection for God's people. He says, "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do." The region of Galatia, there were churches there. Paul had given them instruction. And he's telling the Corinthians to do the same thing. Verse 2, "On the first day of the week, of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." This was a gift for a particular need in another region where they were experiencing famine. But notice what he says, "On the first day of every week," that's when the believers would gather together to worship. On Sundays, we gather together on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. "When you come together on the first day, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, commenting on this, says, "Planned, regular, generous giving is better than the big binge that is wrung out of you by one emotional appeal. In part, because the former is a better index of a heart consistently devoted to Christ and His work." Now, the principle taught here, I don't think is necessarily that we should give every week. The principle is the principle of planning and consistency. And it may, I think for most of us, it's probably every month. And having the facility to do it by way of electronic giving actually helps us to be consistent and not to have to think about it all the time. But at the same time, there is value in thinking about it. As I was preparing this week, I remembered the first time I ever recall going to church. I was raised in a family that didn't go to church. We didn't go to Sunday school. We were on a farm, so it was difficult to, our parents couldn't just send us down the road to Sunday school. And so we didn't go to church, no church, no Sunday school, no Bible, no prayer. And then one day, for some reason, I don't know why, we were told we're going to church. And I think it was to a little Anglican church in Henley-on-Clip, and I think it was a christening or something that meant we had to go to church. And so in those days, if you were a little boy, when you went to church, you dressed in your school uniform. They were the only smart clothes you had. Remember those days, some of you? And I had a little pair of gray shorts, and they were quite tight, and so got all spiffed up and hair combed and all ready to go off to church. And as we were stepping out the door, my mother placed a coin in my hand and a coin in the hand of my sister, and so this is for the offering. I didn't know what the offering was, but so I put this coin, it was probably a sixpence or a shilling, in my little tight pants pocket, and off we went to church. And here everything was new, and some of you know what that feels like when you come in here and you don't know what's going to happen next, and you know, when are they going to start swinging from the chandeliers, and you know, a bit freaky, and I was a bit freaky, and the next thing, this offering happened, and this plate was passed by in front of me while I was still trying to get my flipping coin out of my pocket, and before I could get my coin out of this tight little pocket, the plate went by, and I just sort of expected, you know, whew, lightning is about to strike any moment. And so that was my first horrible memory of church. But as later we started going to church and I came to know Christ, there was that pattern and of every Sunday, part of getting ready for church or for Sunday school was, have you got your offering? And we were given pocket money. We were taught to set aside 10% of our pocket money. And so that would be put aside. And so Sunday it would be taken along and we would give the offering. And that's not a bad thing because it does make us conscious of giving. The downside, there's an upside to electronic giving, but the downside is that we can just not think about it. But maybe the fact that we even pass the offering bags in the service, even if you've given electronically and you don't put anything in the bag, as I hardly ever do, it's just a reminder, Lord, thank you. Thank you for providing for me so that I can give. So we should give. The principle is that of regularity and consistently. And then number three, we should give cheerfully. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, these model Macedonian Christians didn't give reluctantly or under compulsion. Look back at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. This is amazing. This is how they gave. No reluctance, no compulsion. Look at verse 3, chapter 8. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Wow. I mean, here were people who begged to give. They didn't have to be begged to give. They begged to give. They saw it as such a privilege, such an honor, that they needed no coercion. And they gave cheerfully. Another possible translation of that word cheerfully is hilariously. Hilariously. Ha ha! I get to give. You know, ever feel like that? No hands up, please. But okay, so we should give intelligently, regularly, and cheerfully. Question number three. How much should Christians give? I remember hearing the story of a pastor who went to visit a farmer. He was a pig farmer. And they were sitting on the stoop drinking coffee. And the pastor said to the farmer, If you had 1,000 pigs, do you think you'd give 100 to the Lord? And the farmer said, oh, Pastor, you know that I would. No doubt about that. And he said, if you had a hundred pigs, would you give 10 to the Lord? And he said, oh, definitely. And then he said, if you had 10 pigs, would you give one to the Lord? And the farmer said, Pastor, that's not fair. You know I have 10 pigs. See, when it gets a little close to the bone, you know, we can get a bit jittery on this matter of how much should Christians give. In the Old Testament, Israelites were required to give 1/10 or a tithe of their produce and income, sometimes offerings over and above that. And they were to give to the Lord for the support of the temple and the priests and the ministries. And the blessing of God on them was clearly linked to their faithfulness in giving. The great example of this, there are many in the Old Testament, but the great example is in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. God is speaking to his people through the prophet Malachi. It was during a time when the people of God had kind of backslidden. They had grown cold in their walk with God. A lot of stuff had crept into the nation that was not God-honoring. And so God is using his word to try to bring about change. And that's the way God always works. And so notice what God says, verse 6 of Malachi 3. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's the heart cry of God in the prophecy of Malachi. Return to me, and I will return to you. But you ask, how are we to return? What does it mean? What are we to do? And now God starts getting quite personal. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And here's God's answer. In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Sure. That's wonderful, you might say, but that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Does the New Testament demand that Christians give 10% of their income to God? Does it specifically say that? And the answer is no. Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. But should we still give 10%? This is one of those, what we at Rosebank call open-handed issues. We've got our closed-handed issues, which are our doctrines to die for, the doctrines in our statement of faith that relate to our salvation. But then they're open-handed doctrines, not that they're unimportant, but they're issues on which good and godly and scholarly Christians may hold slightly different opinions. And the matter of tithing would be one of those open-handed issues where even within our congregation there would be difference of opinion. What does then the New Testament say about how much we should give? Coming back to 1 Corinthians 16, notice what Paul says there. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That's all it says, in keeping with his income. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as Paul holds up the model of the Macedonians, he says, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able." Okay? As much as they were able. In the very next verse, in the very next breath, in fact, same verse, he says, "I can testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." So there we have it. How much should Christians give? We should give in keeping with our income. We should give as much as we're able. And at times we should give even beyond our ability. Now, that statement, even beyond their ability, look at the context of the statement at the beginning of chapter 8. These people who gave even beyond their ability, what were their life circumstances when they did that? How were things going? Well, here we're told, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Sure. So their circumstances were not favorable at the time. And you get this, I love that verse. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy in the gospel and in God's grace to them and their extreme poverty. This is kind of this strange mixture. But it overflows in rich generosity where they said, "Give us the privilege of giving." Just amazing. That kind of giving, that beyond their ability giving, puts us in a situation where we have to trust God to meet our needs. We have to trust God to meet our needs. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said that God would do that. In the context of his thank you for your gift part of the letter, he says this, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." We sometimes take that verse out of context and put it on our wall and make a plaque. But we've got to keep that verse in its context. It's in the context of sacrificial giving. As we give even beyond our ability, we can trust God to meet our needs as he sees them. So, but before we leave the question of how much should Christians give, I want to come back for a minute to this issue of tithing. Can we write it off as being part of the Old Testament law, most of which doesn't apply to us anymore? Does it have no application to us today because it's Old Testament? Here are a few things to think about. I'm not so sure that that's right. Here are a few things to think about. Abraham paid tithes 400 years before the law was given as an expression of his thanksgiving to God. Jacob, a few years after Abraham, still long before the law formalized the whole tithing thing, Jacob gave tithes. On one occasion, Jesus had the opportunity, golden opportunity, to tell the Jewish religious leaders that tithing was obsolete. But he didn't. Look at what happened, Matthew 23:23. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And then he says this, "You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, tithing your spices." So do these factors indicate that tithing is an abiding principle and not just a legal requirement? Should those living under grace give less than those who are living under law? Perhaps the tithe is a minimum. Many can and should and do give a lot more than that. Some much, much more. Anyway, it's an open-handed issue and something you need to wrestle with, seriously. But here's a quote from C.S. Lewis that has been very helpful. C.S. Lewis said, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." Let me say that again. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." And when we do that, we put ourselves in the exciting place of seeing God provide our needs in surprising and faith-building ways. Think of the at Rosehaven on Friday, and as many of you were there at the chapel, I shared the story from 1 Kings 7 about the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. And here's this, it's a time of terrible famine. This city is a Gentile city, and absolutely decimated by the famine. The prophet Elijah comes along, and there's a widow with her son, and they're on their bare bones. They've got a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil left, and she's made up her mind, "I'm going to make our last little meal for me and my son, and then we're just going to lie down and die." And bumps into Elijah, the prophet Elijah at the city gate, and Elijah says, "Oh, could you give me a drink of water?" And she says, "Sure." And then as she's heading off, he says, "Oh, by the way, won't you just also give me some bread?" And she turns around and says, "Hello." Not exactly in the, you know, but kind of, you know, "Hello. Don't you know what's going on around here?" She said, "I've only got enough flour and enough oil to make a last meal for me and my son, and then we're going to die." And Elijah the prophet looks at her and says, "Go and first make me some bread. And after that, make bread for you and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. You will not run out of flour and oil until he sends rain and crops." And so she goes. And she takes this last little bit of food, and she makes a little bun, and she gives it to Elijah. And then she goes back and she lifts the lid. Huh. And she pops the cork on the oil jar. Huh. And that happened right the way through God's provision. Amazing. Bill Hybels tells a story of an event that happened in his life when he was 18. Very formative event. He was a committed Christian, young Christian, and a friend had invited him to a city, a neighboring city, to hear a missionary. And he went along there, 100 miles or so, went and listened to this missionary, and at the end of the talk, they had an offering for this guy's work, and all he had on him was a $20 bill. And he just felt he had to give that $20 bill. And as he was leaving, he remembered, "Uh-oh, the only way home is on a toll road, and I don't have any money." And he said the whole way toward the toll booth, he was sweating and praying. He got to the toll booth, and he rolled down his window, and he said to the lady, I'm so sorry, I don't have any money." And he thought, maybe I'll be put in jail or, you know. And she looked at him and said, "It's no problem. This has never happened before, but the car in front of you paid me." And he said, "This is also for the person coming behind me." Whew! Was that ever faith building? I remember when our kids were young, we would pray and save and skimp and scrape to try to get to Canada about once every 5 years to see Irene's family. And one year we'd been saving for quite a while, a few years, had a bit of money together to pay for 5 air tickets to Canada, and had some missionaries, some OM missionaries come to lunch. And as they were sharing about their work and about the needs, both Irene and I just felt, you know, we need to give them this money. Lord, is that you? And we did. And God didn't have to do it, but in the most amazing way, without us telling anybody, He provided. And there are times when, and those are such faith-building times, when we are out of our comfort zone and doing what the Macedonian Christians did. I want to finish quickly with the last question. Where should Christians give? Scripture is clear on several fronts. Number one, we should give to our local church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let me read from verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So the church has a responsibility to help people who are part of the church who are in need. How can the church do that? Only as people who are part of the church give to the church to enable the church to do that. So in our context, our monthly care fund would be an example of how that might work. Going on a little into verse 17 in the same passage, 1 Timothy 5, it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and now he reaches back for two Old Testament quotations, for the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. I guess I'm an ox. And the worker deserves his wages. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that the people who benefit from the ministry of the local church are responsible to support the ministers and ministries of the local church. And that makes sense. I mean, it makes sense even at a commercial level. If you go to the food court up in Sandton City and you decide, you know, look around, what am I going to have today? Oh, I think I'm going to have Nando's. So you have your Nando's, and then you decide, no, I enjoyed that Nando's, but I think I'll go and pay KFC. No, I mean, you pay where you eat. And the same thing applies in the church context. I've heard sometimes people say, you know, I'm not giving to RUC because that's a big church, a lot of rich people, look at the building. They don't need my little bit of money, so I'm going to give it somewhere else. That's wrong. You need to support your local church. And if you're from another church, you need to support your local church. The ministries and mission of the local church are decided and led by the congregation, by the leaders that you appoint, and you can't just slough that off. That's a responsibility. Number two, Paul's letter to the Philippians indicates clearly that we're to support those involved in missionary work. And I'm so thankful that at Rosebank we're involved in global missions. We've got something like 22 missionary units, some couples, some singles, serving all around the world, and we have a responsibility. Something like 19% of our budget goes to missions. Some of it goes to Rays of Hope. Rays of Hope is an NPO, so it also can raise money from corporates and from individuals. So that's a responsibility that we have. And then the collection referred to in the Corinthian letters was to help Christians in another region who were suffering because of famine. And so there, from time to time, there will be special needs that we will respond to. I remember when there was the tsunami in Asia, there was considerable giving, generous giving from this congregation toward the support of people in a particular area hit by the tsunami. In more recent years, we've done that with the situation in Iraq. We've given significant amounts of money to help persecuted Christians in Iraq. And that's the right thing to do. That's what they were doing in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And then finally, the scripture is full of commands, both Old and New Testament, about caring for the poor. And so we can't escape the responsibility to help the poor. So there's my answer to where we should give. As we conclude, I want to remind you that small gifts really matter to God. The widow's mite, That story in the Gospels makes that so, so clear. Jesus teaches us that it's not the size of the gift that matters as much as the size of the faith and love that gives the gift. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Some of you are not in a position to give extravagant amounts of money. But sometimes you're giving more because it takes more faith to give what you give than some of us who are able to give more. So thank you to people who give small gifts. And some of you have been blessed by God financially, so you're able to give generous and large gifts, and we greatly appreciate this. The Bible talks about the spiritual gift of giving. And usually along with the spiritual gift of giving, or very often along with that, comes the spiritual gift of earning. And how we thank God for generous contributions to the life of the church. Billy Hineshaw, our administrator, tries not to phone me on Monday, which is my day off. But this past Monday, he couldn't resist. And I was working in my garden, and when I listened to the message on the phone, he said, "I want to tell you, we just got a massive gift given into the general fund." Wow, praise God. And thanks to God for those who can give massive gifts. And thank you for giving small gifts. But let's keep in mind, every time you and I get a paycheck, whatever form it comes in, or a bonus, or a gift of some kind, every time that happens to us, we face a test. Will we put God first? That's the test, always. And I hope that you'll examine your heart and examine your life in the light of God's Word, make adjustments if need be, be sensitive along the way to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes those promptings, it's not part of the plan, but we just know that a need comes to our attention, and we just sense God saying, "This is for you. Put your hand in your pocket. Do it. It's according to your ability. Maybe it's beyond your ability, but how wonderfully God blesses when we obey." In that Corinthians passage, the encouragement that I want to leave with you is this: "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound to every good work." Let's pray. Lord, in that Corinthians passage, we are reminded of your grace. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, so that we through your poverty might be eternally rich. Thank you for your grace. Give us an ever deeper grasp of your grace, and grant to us grace to give for your glory and for your kingdom and for the good of people. Amen.